So as we wrapped up that that little summary of Israel and the importance of the prophecies fulfilled and what's going to happen in the end time, I think we'll start tonight at Amos 6. As a springboard into it, what I want to do, I want to go and look at real closely before we get into the 6th and 7th chapter of Amos, I want to look at the 25th verse of chapter 5. And what it says is God is saying, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You know, if you hold your finger there, you know, if you want to, in Acts chapter 7, which we talked about before, that is a great summary of, Stephen gives this, a great summary of Israel and basically putting down their leaders. We're going to talk later on tonight. Let me just recap right now. You know, the famine in the land, the spiritual not listening to the prophets to the Lord, it goes even today. You know, they didn't heed the prophets. There was 400 years silence. John the Baptist broke that silence. The religious leaders did not listen to him. The Messiah came on. They did not listen to the prophet, the Messiah. They were cut off. They were dispersed. They're coming back. All this is in complete conjunction with the prophets. But look at Acts chapter 7, verse 39. When our fathers would not obey, they rejected in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Verse 40, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf, verse 41, in those days, and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship, verse 42, the host of heaven. He gave them up. As is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness? Now, Stephen was quoting from the passage that we're looking at as proof that they were obstinate. They didn't listen. And when we get going tonight in the belly part of our message here, they laughed in the face of judgment. That is a repeated occurrence all through history. They're laughing in the face of judgment. That's why you'll find in the prophets, you know, prepare to meet your God. Prepare yourself. It's coming. So again, back in Acts 40, chapter 7, verse 42, they're given over to worship. God gives them over to the worship of the host of heaven. The prophets, Amos, here, and so forth, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifice during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away to Babylon. And you can read in context how at the end of his orator, if you will, his speech, it cut them to the quick. People don't want to be told they're wrong concerning judgment. People get angry, and that's exactly what the Israelites did. Let's get back to Amos 6. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes. Let me read down a little bit. Go over to Kelneth and see, and from there to Heneth the Great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Now, before we start looking at chapter or verse 3 and on, let's look at this for a minute. In ease. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. You know, the God is saying that woe to those that do live in ease, that reject judgment, that have no fear of judgment, they should be getting right with God. History tells them, what if we ended up last week? The only thing that history teaches us is that man learns nothing from history. They continually go, despite the warnings, despite the prophecy, despite the inevitable They are at ease because they are putting their trust. Go back to verse 26 of the previous chapter. If you look at these sikkuth and these different idols, you can start going, tearing this apart. You can go in the prophet Jeremiah and, you know, you can go in the prophet Isaiah and so forth and see that these idols are what led them astray. It wasn't the fact that somebody said, you know, I think we're just going to, for the heck of it, go astray. These idols led them astray. I have talked to many people, and I don't know how this comes, and there are many people compared to the masses of the ones that we've talked to, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, that say, I used to be a Christian. I used to be. But not anymore. It's in that same line of disobedience, of following something that you are forbidden to follow, of digesting wrong doctrine that you shouldn't digest, of saying, God, I do not fear you, I fear this. Because if we had more people, for instance, behind the pulpits or priests back in that time that feared the Lord like Nehemiah did, remember what Nehemiah did at the end of his letter, basically about mixed marriages? He wasn't, well, you know, you really shouldn't do that. No, he was angry. And he grabbed him by the hair. He was angry. There was a fear of God that the people saw in the midst of the prophet or the priest that would expel God's word, and it would should ignite fear in those that heard it, but it didn't, because they were following something that constantly led them astray. Look what we're doing in the church today. I get excited about this. So woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and you trust in Mount Samaria. You know, Samaria was the capital of the 10 northern tribes, just as Jerusalem was the capital of the 2 southern tribes. Notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to these places and see. Go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is your territory greater than yours? Not at all. This was not only a sense of false security, but if God judged people that aren't his, if God judged wicked nations, how much more is his judgment going to be sure upon his people? Because he loves them. So if they got away with their wickedness, or they were judged for their wickedness, do you think that because you are, quote-unquote, the covenant people of God, that he's going to avert judgment and chastisement upon you? And this is what false grace that is taught today in the church does. Thank God for you and I as a Christian, our judgment came at the cross. But what we don't understand is we are going to stand before Jesus Christ as his bride, and we're going to give an account for the life that we have here. And if we allow sin, and we allow ease, and we allow indifference to come into our life, we're going to give an account to that. Not of losing our salvation, but of losing rewards. Remember this one thing. Salvation is attained instantly. When I come to Christ, when we're a new creation, we have salvation permanent. It can't be taken away. That's an instant justification by God himself. But rewards, if you will, are future attainment. And so we can easily differentiate the two. We are safe and secure. But there's lessons that we need to learn here. Remember, only a third of Israel were saved. The remnant. What God is saying here is that judgment is his way of purging out the dross. And we'll get into that in a little bit. Look at verse 3. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seat of violence to come near. Wow. Listen to these. And by the way, I had a lot more of them, but I narrowed them down. This largely comes from references that came out of the Scofield Reference Bible. But there are so many more. We could be here all night, pages upon pages of these. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 56 about, woe to you, again, who put far off the day of doom. Listen to this. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and I will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. So Isaiah 56. Amos chapter 9 verse 10 says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake it or confront us. Listen to what the Master says. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Basically, they were not expecting judgment. You know, when Noah, for example, was building the ark, the last thing that they were expecting, the world, is judgment. They laughed at him. Because in a day of deliverance and a day of things that constantly take care of a problem, judgment is the last thing that people think about. I want to also read in closing to this idea here, and like I said, this was just a narrowed down, pertinent few passages. In fact, I had several dozen just absolutely warning people, warning, and it's the same outcome every time. It's like judgment won't come upon us. What? Are you kidding me? God's a God of love. He's not going to judge us for what we do or what we don't do. In 2 Peter chapter 3, just let me read this to you and let these words sink in. Please follow along if you can. Keep your finger in Amos. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, so many people say, well, the Old Testament, that was the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. Well, we better understand here that we're dealing with the God of the universe who didn't have a beginning or doesn't have an end, and he does not change. He is merciful and gracious and kind. We have come into his loving kindness and his counsels, if you will, and his position because of the love that he has for us in Jesus Christ. But he still is a God of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is marvelous. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So you see that important verse there. He is tying in the prophets. He's tying in the sacred writings with the command that they've received as apostles from the Lord. Look at verse 3. Knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days. Where are we in right now? We're in the last days. Typically, the phrase the last days started, I believe, the day of Pentecost. You know, at the beginning of the church. Some argue. I'm not going to argue. That's the way I view it. Now, the last of the last days, it's getting, you know, bad to worse is one thing. But we're in the last days. Knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, today, these days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? What is Christ coming to do? Well, the scoffers aren't looking for him to come in the air because they aren't believers. Where's the promise of his coming? If the prophets say he's coming to judge the nations, where is this promise? If the prophets say he's coming to rescue Israel and set up his kingdom, where is it? I don't see it. Because they say that for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They're lulling into a false sense, not only of security, but of the God of this age. He is wonderful at blanking the truth. He's wonderful at erasing the truth and sugarcoating it with some sweet smelling and tasting promise that is a delusion. For this, verse 5, they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now reserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now again, as always, I want to look real closely at that phrase in verse 7, by that same word. It is the same understanding as when in Acts 1, when the disciples are watching Jesus go into the air ascend, which must have been mind-boggling. What did the angel say to him? Men of Galilee, why are you looking up in heaven? This same Jesus, we have the same word, and Jesus is the living word. This same Jesus, not a different one, will come back in like manner as you see him going to heaven. Now we have the same living word coming back. We have the same written word. That the earth perished, by the same word, the earth is getting ripe for judgment. Wow. So, verse 7 again, by the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. Our Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. That's why he's delaying his coming. That's why he pleaded with Israel constantly. That's why he's pleading with the nations today. That's why the gate is wide open and the church is asleep. He is pleading with us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as ambassadors for him, be reconciled to Christ. And we're asleep. He's coming. The Lord is not slack, verse 9, again, concerning his promise that some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, verse 10, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's that thread of purification and pleading. And out of love, God is pleading with his church, with his people. You know, I want you to be representatives. I want you to be holy. I want you to be clean. Looking for and hastening the coming, verse 12, of the day of God. Because of the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth which righteousness dwells. Therefore, verse 14, my beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider, verse 15, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you. Listen to this. As also in all his epistles, speaking them in these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught, unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And here's a man who, when we read before Jesus went to the cross, he went out in the streets of Jerusalem and wept bitterly. Here's a man that knows firsthand what it means to absolutely be in shame. And the last thing he writes that we know of, his last inspired writings to his beloved, are this, verse 18, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If it is true, and it is true biblically, that Christ is in every page of the Bible, our job, duty, and privilege is to find him there. Wow. You know, somebody said that if we had a clock on the big clock on the wall looking prophetically what they believed, and I don't know if I do or not, this quite so close, the second hand would be just a couple minutes before midnight. You know, we don't want to be alarmists. We don't want to be irrational. What we want to do is be pertinent and state exactly what God says in his word. People have their own opinions, which everybody has an armpit. Opinions most of the times are like them. But we want to look at what the Word of God says in the light of the whole of Scripture. Not just one part, taking it out and building something on it. But as we're starting to see, as we're going through these prophets, starting with Daniel, the world is in chaos as far as they're concerned. But God has announced these exact days we're in with precision. Wow. He says that these things are going to come upon them. Look at verse 3. Woe to you who put off far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds, verse 4, of ivory, stretched out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of string instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. Now, I think that as we look at what we're dealing with here, we read those passages, just a few that are dealing with woe to you that put off the day of doom. It's no big deal to you. But violence was abounding shortly before Israel's destruction. When you look back in chapter 3, verse 10, I think it is, it says, "For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces." I'll be quoting tonight the rest of the evening, if we get that far, a lot from a gentleman named David Levy, only because out of all the people that I've read, he the most, I believe, and I'm sure there's a lot more, equate a lot of what's going on to what's happening today. You know, sure, there are prophecies about Israel and the end times, but we also must learn from their mistakes. Again, violence was abounding shortly. Listen to this quote. "Violence was exalted shortly before Israel's destruction. Dalter Shunikin, whoever he is, wrote, in the 31 years after Jeroboam II, Israel had six kings, three of whom seized power by political coup and assassination. The fear and the violence in this period is reflected in the atrocities," and you'll find this in 2 Kings 15. But it was a time around this period that was covered in violence, assassination, coups. There was unrest everywhere. You know, it wasn't like the days of Samuel where Samuel was a prophet, anointed their king. He was grieved that they wanted a king, so he anointed Saul. But he also warned them, "You wanted a king and you rejected, not me, but you rejected the Lord God as being your king. This is what's going to happen. Because you wanted your own way and you wanted to follow the nations, this is what's going to happen. Disaster is going to come your way." It's the same thing with us today. When we sit here and try to be Christians and do the best that we can, we're safe and secure, and we take advantage of that, and we go and live our way, there's going to be problems. But nonetheless, the nations of the world are laughing at judgment. And he's saying in verse 4, he's again, "who lie in beds of ivory." You know, there's been excavations that have excavated these palaces and these places of ease. And, you know, you remember Ehud, you know, in places back in the judgment, those in the book of Judges, those palaces there, most of the time that they instructed about ease was the ivory-covered couches, and the ivory meaning the fact that they're in ease. They're in absolute opposite of fear of judgment. They were on the high end of society, and they were enjoying what they called prosperity. Little did they know judgment was coming. Just like in the days of Noah. Just like in the days of Lot. Affluent societies or affluent understandings of things. Judgment was the last thing. And I know there's people that don't want to hear about judgment coming on America, but folks, let's face it. Judgment is coming. And I think it's already started. And I love this country. Some of my sons have spilt blood over in other lands for this country. But I cannot shrink back from the fact that God is saying, "Prepare to meet thy God." We need to make, as I've told last week, we need to take inventory of our lives as Christians. We cannot and we must not say, well, I'm shrouded under so much of a grace of the idea of grace that I don't even need to concern myself with these things. You know what? When Christ comes back, the only thing that I really can see pointedly in the Word of God about Christians is that John said it in his epistle. When Jesus Christ comes back, we do not want to be ashamed at his coming. He's our Lord. Who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments. There was a commentator that likened this to when David had his instruments, he played his instruments to the glory of God. These who played musical instruments did it to their own liking. It was not for the praise of the Lord. It was to their own liking, their own ease, their own mind. Look at verse 6. Who drink wine from bowls and anoint themselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They're not grieved. Therefore, verse 7, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. You know, God's no respecter of persons. The one who embellishes in this is going to be the first one to go. The Lord God has sworn, verse 8, by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. God is not going to be mocked. People are saying, wow, the Jews are really suffering today. Well, they're really going to suffer during the time of Jacob's trouble. In verse 9, it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, they will say to the one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. Now, as I was looking at that, I was very curious. There's a couple of scriptures in Leviticus. One of them is Leviticus chapter 20, verse 14, and elsewhere. You know, Israel was accustomed to burn rather than bury an extremely wicked person. Their custom was to bury, but their custom to extreme wickedness was to burn. God is saying here that your wickedness is to the point where it's overflowing. When we get into chapter 8, show me the basket of the summer fruit. It's not going, hey, this is ripe, this is great, this is delicious. This fruit is about done. It's overripe. Judgment is coming. This is the whole understanding of Amos. And yet I love the fact that when we get into chapter 9, starting verse 11 and down, God talks about, although he's severe, he's talking about the great restoration. Can't you picture this? There's a prophet. God calls a man who gathers figs and he tends sheep, if you will, calls him for a specific purpose, and he goes and he delivers a specific word at a specific place, and judgment, 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 and then he leaves on the note of God loves you and he has restoration in store for you. And he leaves. That's what God does. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, for 33 years was on this earth. The last 3 or so years, God was pleading with mankind. Any of you that would believe him who sent me and believe in his word will pass from death into life. Condemnation will not go upon you. It will fall upon me. If you believe in me, you have everlasting life. God is leading up to his son, dying for the sin of the world. And when he rose from the dead, life is offered, and he's still pleading. That's what Jesus said, what more could I have done for my vineyard, talking about Israel? How do these prophets differ? How do the minor prophets differ a lot of times from the rest of the Word of God? Because we see the nation of Israel going through the centuries, being persecuted, God pleading with them, Them unbelief, 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 rejecting, rejecting, rejecting. That's what Stephen's talk in Acts 7 was all about. And that's why the religious leaders got so upset. What do you mean? You know? What did they say to Jesus, God in human flesh? They said, we're not, you know, illegitimate. Abraham's our father. If Abraham were your father, you'd do the works of Abraham. But your father is the father of the devil, and that is what you follow. He's the father of lies. He's the father of wickedness. He's the father of unbelief. He's the father of twisting the truth. He's the father of distorting the truth. He's the father of saying, there is no judgment. Peace is all there is. Jeremiah echoed that way back centuries before. These people are saying peace, peace, and the atrocity of that is even the priests of the Lord were saying peace, peace. Get rid of this prophet. We don't want him speaking about judgment. Are you kidding me? And it's the same today. We have people, even within the church, the professed church, that don't want somebody up there speaking of Christians, let's get our house in order. They don't want that. The world laughs at it. Well, you know, if there is a God, I'll take my chance. Certainly he wouldn't go too hard on me. No escape. Verse 9. Then it shall come to pass, if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. Leading into that verse, the next verse that we're talking about, verse 10, and when a relative of the dead and one will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house. Wickedness, wickedness, wickedness. Look at the end of verse 10. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. I looked up the end of that verse. Several commentators hold several different views. Some view that they didn't hold the name of the Lord because they had no reverence for him, which was what I believe. Some believe that they didn't want to call the name of the Lord because they didn't want to pronounce judgment upon himself, which could be as well. And there are many other reasons. But we know one thing from the text and the context of these minor prophets. There was no fear of God. No fear of him at all. You better fear God. You're going to love him. You don't learn to love him. You can't help but learn to love. He is beautiful and wonderful, but he is God Almighty. And he will do what he wants to do. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. There's no escaping, folks. No escaping at all. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow, verse 12, with the oxen? Have you turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood? You rejoice over Lo Debar. I looked that up. It basically means nothing, or literally nothing. The New King James had a footnote on that, which is true. It literally means nothing. Who said we have not taken Carnium for ourselves? Or is it either symbols of strength or some type of strength, you know, by our own strength? These people think that by their own strength, that by their own doing, they can escape the judgment of God. That is prevalent today. That is prevalent today. I love to talk about these things because, you know, when you talk about people about racial issues or political issues or military issues, everybody seems to have their own opinion and whatnot. When you start talking about issues of God's word, pointed issues, it's a whole different ballgame. Either people are going to fear or people are going to mock. Either people are going to receive and accept or they're going to reject. I was talking to him, a gentleman quite a few years ago, my wife and I both were, and he couldn't understand how a holy God could send somebody to hell. I said, well, that's your problem. God is not in the market of sending people to hell, because hell was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. People choose. They choose a eternal destiny without God. God could do no more. and still be a just and righteous, holy God. He couldn't understand, well, if we do our best, how can God hold us accountable? It's called sin. Sin is what separates us and God. And Jesus Christ came to solve the separation issue. And if you take away sin and the accountability of sin before a righteous and holy God, you come into his company. And only Christ can do that. Thus, he is the fulfillment of the prophets back in Revelation 19:10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Wow. He says in verse 14, "Behold, I rise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabath." Now, I'm not a geological, I'm sure Cam can expound on this a lot better than I can, but it's inescapable. He's going to rise up a nation against them, and they're not going to escape from the Mediterranean all the way from the Euphrates down to the south of the Negev, up to the north of Lebanon. They're not going to be able to escape. God is the God of the whole earth. You know, chapter 7 is warnings that are given specifically through vision to this prophet. Let's go through chapter 7 real quick and end there. "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord called for a conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory." You know, I looked into a little bit of history of this, and it took a little bit of time. This prophecy looks forward in verse 1 here to the Assyrian invasion. By all means, the Assyrian invasion should have been the end of Israel. But I believe there's one proof that God put in that invasion that shuts up all mouths of not only history but skeptic alike. And that is by a commander named of Sennacherib. There was a specific prophecy, we talked about this before, that he would come up to right on the outskirts of Jerusalem and God would stop him. And he did. God is being merciful. He was merciful in the Babylonian captivity. And who came back? A remnant with Ezra and Nehemiah. One to build the wall around the city, the other the actual temple itself. God always works through a remnant. So verse 5, "And then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line and a plumb line in his hand." Israel is out of alignment with the Lord, folks, here, just like they are now. They are protected by him. They are still under his chastisement. The plumb line. Out of alignment with the Lord. Let me read something to you. Again, I just, you know, when I find something that I think is so, there's so many people that can put things so much more eloquently than I ever could. David Levy writes, "The United States should heed God's message to Israel through the prophet Amos. Our country was once a strong nation built on the principles of God's word, but like Israel, it has drifted in the dark waters of decay and decadence. The decree of moral decline in America is shocking. easy divorce, the breakdown of the nucleus of the family, abortion on demand, sexual immorality of every sort, acceptance of perverted art as a right of free expression, proliferation of illegal drugs, the court system, interpretation of laws in a way that harms godly causes. All these indicate where this country is headed. One need not be a prophet to predict such impact and trends that will have on America's survival. In November 1989, President George H.W. Bush predicted the 1990s would be a decade of democracy worldwide. Now, almost 20 years later, the world is worse than ever. The handwriting is on the wall. The world is on a collision course as nations are being moved into place for end times prophecy to be fulfilled. God has been gracious in diverting and delaying judgment on America, but if repentance does not come soon, the cherished democracy that we have enjoyed for more than 200 years might soon become a dim memory. We need to understand, as Peter said, that the prophets have spoken. In the last days, mockers will come. The prophets have spoken. And we are the agents, now we'll end here. We are the agents, if you will, of the greatest news that there ever could be. You want to avert judgment? You want your sins forgiven you? All your sins can be forgiven. God is not asking that devilish doctrine of clean yourself up first, and then you can be saved. God is saying, come now. Today is the day of salvation. Come now. If you are not saved, come now. The day is over, and the day never was since the early days of the prophets. You cannot say, I just don't have enough evidence. I just don't know. There's so much hypocrisy out there. There's so many denominations. There's so many religions. Listen, I'm not telling you about a religion. I'm telling you about a living God who sent his Son to die for the sins of the world. And by turning to him, you not only divert judgment, but you become an agent to God's grace and mercy to the world, fulfilling his word. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 calls us ambassadors. An ambassador is sent with a purpose, just like Amos was. We are sent with a purpose to bear light to Jesus Christ because this world is headed for judgment. And we're on a sinking ship here. And a lot of people don't like to hear that because they still hold on to that fact that we have a Leave It to Beaver society. We don't anymore. I wish we did too. I have grandkids. I don't like locking my door. I don't like have to warn them about pedophiles. I don't like have to do this and this and this because this is the age and the day that we're growing up. But it doesn't matter what I want. The reality of it is that it's here. Judgment is coming. Jesus Christ is coming for his own. And I'll end with this. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that the church as a whole is the body of Christ. That is the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit within the remnant of his body, the body of Christ. Can you imagine when that is taken out of the way? The Bible says, and then that lawless one will be revealed. There will be no restraining influence. Evil will run its course. And at first, like Satan does, he's a deceiver, and that evil won't seem to be evil. That will seem to be peace. It will seem to be everything's coming together. It'll seem to say, you know what? Wow, we didn't need that church stuff anyway. Let the world's coming together. Ooh, it was close there for a while, but it's all coming together now. For a while. And then the true evil will break out, just like God said it would. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And just as Amos is warning and all the prophets warn about judgment coming, nobody, the Bible indicates, is ready to stand in judgment of their sins. Nobody can stand before a holy God. Well, that is your plight if you are apart from Christ. If Christ hasn't taken your punishment for you as a received gift of eternal life, you must give an account for it. And it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the spirit of prophecy. Jesus, the testimony, pervades And he pleads that people come to God the only way God has set forth, and that is through his Son. You cannot get to God in any other way. Not good works, not anything else. We concluded by talking to this gentleman and said, you know, let's think of this logically. I know I own my own home. How are you going to come into my house? And he said, through the front door or through, you know. I said, exactly. Jesus said, I'm the door to my Father. All who enter in by me will be saved. All the others are thieves and they're robbers. They're hirelings. They want to come in by any other way, by the front door. They're disobedient. They don't like me. We will not have this man to reign over us. We could go on and on. Wow. Cam, do you want to pray, please?
Thank you, Father, for the prophets. They're all different. They have all a little bit different slant, but it's the same message that your promises are going to be fulfilled eventually. It seems like a long time, and it seems like it has never come, but the way you calculate time is not the way we calculate time. And we do rest assured that your promises will be fulfilled just as the prophet spoke thousands of years ago. We thank you for those promises. We can look forward to what you have for us on the basis of your promise. Thank you for our salvation. You are our creator and our redeemer. We thank you for all the blessings that we have. Amen.